Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 12, I have a structure for you that I've inserted in your bulletins, and it lays out for you the structure of the text. And those who are familiar with how I do things here, this is a chiastic structure, and it's a thematic one, not necessarily seeking to find the specific words in the text that show the structure, but a thematic one. And I think what you'll find is that as I preach this sermon today, it will really kind of make up an outline of the points of the text and of the sermon. So I invite you to have that handy as I read the scriptures and as we begin our sermon. 1 Samuel chapter 12, I'll be reading all 25 verses, and this is the reading of God's word. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both of you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and then you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord God for us, for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all the other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Thus the reading of God's word as it comes to us from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 12. The Old Testament nation of Israel, of which we have just read, entered the land of Canaan by the basis of a covenant. God made a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. And essentially what the Lord was saying in his covenant, this agreement between two parties, was this: I, the Lord your God, have saved you. I will love you and protect you all the days that you live in the land. And you, as my people, must love me and serve me and worship me alone all the days that you live in the land. The Lord established a covenant with his people, and the terms of the covenant were laid out before they entered into the land. But when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 12, we see that a court is in session. A courtroom of the Most High God. For one party has charged another with being unfaithful to the covenant that has been made between the Lord and his people. And as you will see in the first section of our text, it is the people that have charged the Lord with wrongdoing. Samuel is the servant of God. Samuel is the mediator that God has sent to represent him among the people. And as our text begins in chapter 12, you will notice who is on trial. Who is it that takes the stand? In my NIV Bible, I believe they most accurately translate that first phrase in verse 3, "Here I stand." Samuel is standing before the people in the courtroom of the Most High God, and he knows that the people have charged him and charged the Lord with failing to keep their obligations to the covenant. And so as Samuel stands before them in verse 3, he tells them, "Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right." Samuel stands before the people and he says, "What have I done? Don't I stand before you blameless? Doesn't the Lord stand before you blameless? What have we taken from you? What have we cheated you? Have we not been totally faithful to our obligations of the covenant?" And as Samuel has taken the stand and he waits for the people to respond, the people respond in verse 4 in this way: "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." The people admit, when confronted, as Samuel stands before them and as he represents the Lord before them, that Samuel has been a faithful judge. Samuel has been a faithful ruler over the people. And the Lord has not abused his office or his obligations as he stands before them. So in verse 5, Samuel tells them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness," they said. So Samuel, having been put on the stand before the people in the courtroom of the Lord Almighty, is declared innocent and blameless before the people. Now you might think to yourself, how strange this is. How could anyone think of putting Samuel or putting the Lord himself on trial? What a ridiculous thing. But yet, is that not what God's people do? The children of Israel were not happy with the Lord. Their lives were not going as they desired. They had things in their lives that weren't working out as they wanted or as they planned. They continually had enemies attacking them on each and every side, which interfered with their way of life and the things that they were doing. And so what they did is they decided to find something inadequate in the Savior that God had sent. And for Samuel, they began to pick at him and say, well, your sons aren't walking in the Lord's ways, so you're not good enough. But as they were frustrated with Samuel, they were frustrated with God. And how often isn't it true that when things don't go our way, when our lives aren't working out the way we want or as we had planned, don't we often somehow say, it's the Lord's fault and it's our Savior's fault? That's what they did in 1 Samuel 12. And so after the people have put Samuel on the stand, and Samuel is declared blameless, just as our Savior is blameless, the evidence is presented against the people. This time you notice in verse 7 that Samuel tells the people that they are to take the stand. Now stand here, Samuel tells them, because I am going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. Samuel is going to lay out before the people all the things that the Lord has done for them, all the ways that God has demonstrated his saving work in their lives. Samuel begins in Egypt, verse 8. After Jacob entered Egypt, the people cried out to the Lord for help, for the people were in slavery in Egypt. And as they cried out to the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron, on behalf of the Lord, led you and your forefathers out of Egypt, and they settled you in this land. Salvation began with the Lord. When the people cried out to God in Egypt, God sent Moses and Aaron, and God brought deliverance. But what happened? Verse 9. But they forgot the Lord their God. So God sold them into the hand of Sisera, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the king of Moab. And they fought against God's people. And because of their sin, because of their worship of other idols, the Lord punished them for their unfaithfulness to love him and to keep their obligations to the covenant. And so in verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. So their faithful God sent Jerubbaal, verse 11, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. Was not that the basis of the covenant that God had made? That if the Israelites were faithful to him, they would live long in the land. If the Israelites worshipped other gods, the Lord would send an enemy to attack them. But when they cried out to God, when they confessed their sins, God would send deliverance through a mediator, through each judge that God sent in their lives. And you notice the last name on that list. Some of your Bibles have a footnote that says Samuel, it tells me in my text, but the footnote tells us possibly Samson, because the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, has Samson instead. But this name should definitely be Samuel. Some have wondered, why would Samuel include his own name? How did Samuel save Israel? But the reason Samuel includes his own name is because of 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, remember what happened there. The people have assembled at Mizpah, and they repent of their idolatry and their worship of false gods. In verse 6, at the end, they say, "We have sinned against the Lord." And in verse 7, when the Philistines hear that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, they rise up to attack them. And when the Israelites hear of it, verse 7, they are afraid. And they say to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." And so Samuel takes a lamb, and he offers it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And he cries out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. And in verse 10, we read this. "When Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, and he threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth Kar." You see, Samuel, as judge of Israel, also led them to victory. When the Philistines were closing in and the Israelites confessed their sin, they cried out to God. And Samuel, through the power of the sacrifice of the lamb, brought deliverance for the people, for the Lord's judgment sounded against the Philistines in the form of thunder, and Israel received the victory. Nevertheless, in chapter 8, the Israelites go to Samuel and they ask for a king. And so we read in chapter 12, verse 12, point C on your outlines. "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me," what? The Lord has just traced this history in verses 6 through 11. When they were in Egypt, they cried out to God for help, and God sent Moses and Aaron. When they were in the land of Canaan, and Sisera moved against them, and the Philistines, and the king of Moab, they cried out to God, they confessed that they were worshiping false idols, and God sent a judge to save them, including Samuel. But now, as Nahash, king of the Ammonites, is moving against them, they go to Samuel, and what do they say? "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king." They're not confessing their sins. They're not recognizing that they're worshiping false gods, and this is the reason that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, is moving against them. They're not recognizing that they need to cry out to God for his deliverance, so once again, God can send deliverance as he did through Samuel. They're saying, "We don't want that. The Lord's salvation isn't good enough for us. We want to fix it ourselves. We want an earthly king that can raise up a powerful army so that we can go on worshiping our false gods, and the king can rescue us from whatever enemy attacks us, and our lives can go on just as before without any help from God." That is what the Lord has charged Israel with. They've charged the Lord with not saving them. They've charged the Lord and said, "Lord, your salvation is not good enough through Samuel whom you have sent. Samuel's sons are bad. We need another king who can save us. We need an earthly king who can lead us into battle, because your salvation is not good enough for us." That's what they've said. No, we want a king to rule over us. So, in verse 13, the Lord says, "Now, here is your king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you, just as you've asked." How often don't we try to fix something ourselves? How often don't we fail to understand and recognize the incredible salvation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ? God sent His Son to deliver us from sin and from death. God sent His blameless Son, who has never taken anything from us, who has never mistreated us or cheated us or oppressed us, who stood blameless at Calvary as He was nailed to the cross for us and our sins. Yet how often, when things don't go right, don't we seek an earthly solution, an earthly help, through our own way of fixing things, instead of through the Lord? That's what Israel said. And how often don't we seek to do the same thing? Lord, your salvation isn't good enough. We've got to fix it ourselves in our own way so our lives can go on just as before. And so, as Israel makes this request, as they have rejected the salvation of the Lord has continued instructions for them in verse 13. "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey Him, and do not rebel against His commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follows the Lord your God, good." Now, yesterday at prayer meeting, when I read verse 14, one of the men said, "Hey, that sounds a lot different than my translation." And I did some research on this, and there is some difficulty in how this verse is written. But I believe the NIV does best reflect the intention of this verse. Essentially, what the Lord is saying now that Israel has their king: go ahead. You can try to fulfill and live out the obligations of the covenant. You can fear the Lord. You can serve and obey Him. And if you don't rebel against His commandments, and the king over you doesn't rebel against His commandments, and you seek to follow the Lord, good for you. You may experience long life in the land. But if you have no love for your salvation, if you have no love, no heart for the God who has saved you, what good is that? It's like the person who comes along and says, "Okay, Lord, I want you to help me. And, I'll find my own way and work it out my own way. And as long as I try to be a good person and live a good life, maybe I'll be blessed and everything will turn out fine." But as that person lives, there is no love for the Savior, no love for God's salvation. It's like it says at the end of the verse in the NIV, good. But, verse 15, "If you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against His commands, the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." The judgment is the same. If they are faithful to the Lord, blessings to them. But there doesn't seem to be salvation mentioned. Just good. But the penalty for their failure to love God is the same. If they fail to love God, the curse against their fathers will be the curse against you. And so Israel, who has had the evidence presented against them for their failure to love the Lord's salvation, Israel, who has chosen their own way and their own king to work out their own problems and their own salvation without the Lord and his planned salvation, now once again is called to stand before the Lord. The Lord has warned them of judgment. And in verse 16, the Lord tells them once again to stand still. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? The wheat harvest means it didn't rain. This was the dry season of the year. For a thunderstorm to come along during the wheat harvest was very, very unusual and only the work of God. Samuel says, is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you have done in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king and you tried to seek your own salvation. So Samuel calls upon the Lord, verse 18. And that same day, the Lord sent thunder and rain, and all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. What's the big deal, huh? It's just a thunderstorm. The Lord sent thunder and rain. But why does it say that the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel? What is it about that thunderstorm that caused them to stand in awe? What is it about that thunderstorm, verse 19, that the people see it and they say, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die? For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. The people are frightened. They are afraid. The storm and the sound of the thunder has scared them. Why? Remember what happened in chapter 7? Remember what happened in chapter 7 when the Philistines approached them and the Israelites, through Samuel, offered up the lamb? And the Lord sent thunder down from heaven, the thunder of his judgment, and the Philistines ran off in a panic and the Israelites destroyed them. Well, now in chapter 12, the Lord has sent thunder again. And the Israelites have rejected Samuel as Savior. There is no lamb. And the judgment of God scares the Israelites to the point where they now stand in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The judgment of God, which was for the world, which was for the enemies of God, the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, now stands before God's very own people because they have rejected the Lord's salvation. And what do they do? When they see it, do they say to Saul, Saul, our king, pray for us, save us. You're the king God sent us. You're the one who can help us, Saul. Saul isn't even in the picture. They go to Samuel and they say, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. I don't know about you, but when those planes crashed into those towers. I did a lot of thinking about what if I had been on one of those planes? What if I had been on the top of one of those towers that was burning? Nothing could save. Not anyone's money. Not anyone's abilities. The only thing those people could ever cling to, the only thing you could ever cling to, as you stood before death, God's punishment for sin, is to your Savior. Yesterday at prayer meeting, Ron shared with us about his work this week. And right in front of him, a car going the opposite way on I-5 lost control, flipped over the center median, and landed right in front of the oncoming traffic. And Ron was one of the first ones there. And he went to try to find a pulse. And there was a dead body. A man just about his same age. Mangled and twisted and dead. And Ron said, when I saw that, all I could think of is how thankful I am that I'm a Christian and that I have a Savior. For the wages of sin is death. Death is the judgment of God. And when the Israelites heard the thunder and the sound of the judgment of God, they turned to their Savior, Samuel, the Lord, for nothing else could save them. Ron said, after that, my work didn't matter. Nothing mattered. The only thing that mattered was that I had a Savior in Christ, and He has rescued me from that. As the passage concludes, Samuel says, don't be afraid. You've made your own bed. You've done evil in asking for a king. Don't turn to useless idols. Don't turn to a king to save you, for he can't. But I, Samuel, I know that the Lord will not reject you, even though you've done this sinful thing. As for me, verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. Do you see how Saul is not even in this passage? Do you see how the Israelites' earthly solution has no power to save? Samuel alone stands between the people and the judgment of God. Samuel is the one who prays. Samuel is the one who represents Christ. Samuel is the one who points us to our Savior, who prays for us, who mediates for us, who alone can save us, who is alive in heaven, and who leads us to salvation. As Samuel concludes, he tells them in verse 24 and 25, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done and how He has saved you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king, both you and the way you worked it out, both you and your earthly solution, both you and your trust in the things of this world will be swept away in God's judgment. In 1 Samuel 12, Samuel lays it out pretty well for the people. It's not the Lord who has been unfaithful. It's not Christ who's been unfaithful. It's you who have been unfaithful. And the only way that you can be saved from the judgment of God that is due all sinners is not finding things in this world to make your life more comfortable, is not seeking an earthly solution to your problems. It's in your Savior. Israel saw that when the thunder came. Ron saw that when he saw the dead man in the vehicle. May you see that each and every day that you live, that you make decisions, that you go to Him. And may you know that that Savior that God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never take things from you, who will never mistreat you, is now in heaven praying for you. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us what it means that our Savior is all it is that can save us from death. Lord, how easy it is for us when things don't go our way to want to blame you or hold you responsible. How easy it is for us when things don't go our way to seek to find something inadequate in the Savior that you've sent us, like it's not enough. May we never do as Israel has done. May we never seek to find our own solutions. May we never seek to find only ways to make life in this world easier without you. But may you ever put before us the judgment that is due us for our sin. May we always recognize that the only thing that can save us from this judgment is the grace of our Savior, the blood of the Lamb. May we live faithfully for Him. May we cling to Him always. May we know that He is in heaven praying for us and that we are saved in Him forever and ever as we serve Him. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.